It is a wonder we stayed together after the interruption of the motorcycle. But, you know, the Lord has His ways. And isn't it like a Texan to believe that Texas is every place he is? He welcomed me to Texas. You know, the state is big and is growing, it's ever expanding, so you are now in Texas. Thank you so much for that introduction. I bring you greetings from the oldest religious television broadcast in the world, Faith for Today Television. It is the second oldest television broadcast of any kind in the world, right behind Meet the Press, and I keep praying that that will be canceled. But God is good. He's given us an opportunity to minister through this wonderful ministry started by William and Virginia Fagel, May 21st, 1950, the first broadcast from New York City. Virginia Fagel passed away just a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to have a memorial service for her next Sabbath, Loma Linda Church, 7 p.m. And such a wonderful, grand Christian lady. And she was so encouraging to Gail and I after we took the helm of this ministry about 6 years ago. She was so gracious and so encouraging of everything we did. Such a pioneer for women in ministry, as she was often host that program by herself when her husband was speaking at camp meetings. She was the television pastor and was a part of it most every other time as well. Such a grand, grand lady. She'll be greatly missed. The mission of Faith for Today is to the secular mind, and that's why a lot of our program looks different. Our programming looks different than most of others that are produced by Adventist television. It is very different in that it is designed not just to be a preaching head, although, you know, I'm the talking head on some shows as well, but Lifestyle Magazine in particular is designed for those who would not normally go to church. It's a talk show. It's an interview show. We interview guests in special areas of personal finance, personal health, and personal relationship. People with a story, people who have authored books. And those are the areas, by the way, that secular people tell us if the church could help them in those areas, they might visit a church. So that's why we do Lifestyle Magazine the way we do it. And recently, we shot 39 new programs. We did that in 5 days. Put me in a home afterwards and fed me through a tube for a while. But we shot 39 new programs. 13 of them were listed as Lifestyle Magazine Presents Mad About Marriage. And the name has a double meaning, doesn't it? I've gotten posts to my Facebook account, mad about marriage, you bet I'm mad. She just left me and she's filing for divorce. I'm mad as hops. another posting was mad about marriage. If you mean madly in love, then yes, I'm mad about marriage. And we find our marriages in both ends of that spectrum. And our job is to help people flip the switch from just plain mad to madly in love. And I believe that that's possible. We've seen that happen over and over again. And so we're honored to be here to share that portion of Lifestyle Magazine with you and Mad About Marriage. Right now, I'd like to invite you to open your Bible, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John. I love this Gospel because the Gospel of John is unique. It's different than the other Gospels, in part because the Gospel of John is written on two levels. You've got, first of all, the physical level, what happens in the physical world. But there's always another level, the real level, which is the spiritual level. You remember the story of the man born blind? Jesus healed him by putting a poultice on his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He did. People saw him. He was seeing. So the Pharisees got upset about that because this man was healed on the Sabbath day. And it was against the law to heal anybody on the Sabbath day or to create a poultice on the Sabbath day. You couldn't apply medicine on the Sabbath day. It wasn't God's law. It was man's law. And so they were upset about this. They questioned him. They finally sent for his parents. Said, is this your son? Was he born blind? And how is it that he now sees? They said, yes, he's our son. He was born blind. We have no idea how he sees. Now ask him. He's of age. They did not want to get involved. They passed that buck right back to their son. And this man then began to test them, the Pharisees, saying, why do you want to hear the story again? Do you want to be his disciples also? He was a smart aleck, and I like him. I like this guy in the story. He's a smart aleck. He really, really gave him a hard time. And they said, no, we don't want to be his disciples. We're the followers of Moses. It's an amazing thing. You're the religious leaders. And since the world began, no one born blind has ever been able to see. And yet, this has happened to me and you don't understand it. You don't understand it. They put him out of the synagogue. Always between the real world and the spiritual world, there's a link, though. And the link is belief. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you make the leap from the physical to the spiritual. This man believed. And not only did he receive physical sight that day, he received spiritual sight because later he met Jesus. Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, Lord, that I should believe in him? It is I, the one who is speaking to you now. He said, I believe, Lord, and he worshiped him. He made the leap from the physical to the spiritual. He gained spiritual sight. The Pharisees were physically, they had physical sight, but no spiritual sight because they did not believe the leap. So I like John's gospel because of that. We also see contrast in John's gospel. Light and darkness, life and death, truth and falsehood. We see all those things. And so I enjoy the gospel. It's a fun gospel to read, especially as you look for those levels of truth that we find here. But look at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, immediately what John is doing is he's taking us back to the book of Genesis. Taking us back to the book of Genesis. Because the first three words of the book of Genesis are, in the beginning. He uses the same words. In the beginning, he says. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 years before the birth of Jesus, the first three words of that gospel, in the beginning, are the words that he used in his Greek as he writes now the Gospel of John. Same start, same beginning. And that's the gospel that the Old Testament that he understood, because that's what they read in the synagogues in those days, was the Greek writing of the Old Testament. So he used those words to take us right back to creation. And he's telling us here that God, Word, Logos, God's thought made audible, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning. He was at the creation. He predates the creation. He was with God. He was God. This is the boldest pronouncement of the nature of Jesus Christ that we find in any of the Gospels. No one makes such a bold pronouncement as does John. He was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So this is a creative God. Only God creates. Only God can make something out of nothing. Law of science is basically out of nothing comes nothing. If you've got nothing, you get nothing, which makes you wonder about evolution. How do you get something out of nothing? But it's the law of science. But only God can interrupt that law, because Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is the Creator. And he is the one who made all things. That's what John is loudly, boldly proclaiming here. Paul echoes it in other writings later. We find it also in Hebrews. But Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the one who made you. He creates and he sustains life. In fact, he goes on to tell us that. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus Christ is life. He doesn't just give life, he is life. It's one of those bold statements. Jesus Christ says, I am the life. I am the light. I am the truth. By the way, we talk about having the truth. And I believe that we have a lot of truth. But the truth is that the truth is not a concept or a precept or even a doctrine. Jesus Christ told us what it was. The truth is him. If you have the truth, you have Jesus. Doctrines only point us to the truth, and that is Jesus Christ. But here he says that I am the truth, I am the light, and I am the life. Life. He gives life, and he gives eternal life as well. And he is the light. It doesn't take a lot of light to turn darkness into something that's livable. Gail and I pastored a church in Arlington, Texas for 17 years. We just laid those duties aside last June, June 1 of 2009. After 17 years there, we miss those people like crazy. We love pastoral work. But I remember being called to the church late one night because there was a burglar alarm that went off. It happened to be a false alarm this time, thankfully. I went up there once before when it was not a false alarm. I went up to open up the door of the church because the burglar alarm went off. The police were in the front parking lot. I went back to where the office was, and I went up to the glass door that I opened to get into the office, and I looked up, and there was a man standing there. And I thought, one of my deacons, meet me here. I thought, no, he's not a deacon. I don't know that man. And then I yelled at him. I was angry. He's in my church. What are you doing in my church? And then I realized I'm a middle-aged, out-of-shape preacher. I'm unarmed. I don't know about him. He's big. He ran one way and I ran the other. A few weeks later, I was able to pick him out of a lineup and he went to jail. But still, this time I was called up and there was no burglar there. And we checked the place out. The police left and I was there to lock up. But I realized I needed to walk across the sanctuary because I left something on the other side, but the lights were out. And the windows were all darkened and there was no moon out anyway that night. It was a cloud-covered evening. It was so dark in that church, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And I thought, how am I going to get across? Because, you know, there are pews inside a church, and those are hard, and my shins are not. The older I get, the softer they get. How am I going to make my way? So I reached in my pocket and pulled out my cell phone and turned it on, and there was just enough light from that screen that I was able to see the pews and did not bang my shins. It didn't take much light to make the dark sanctuary livable. Well, Jesus Christ is more than just the glow from a cell phone. He's more than a beacon. Jesus Christ is brighter than the sun. And wherever he is, there is no taint of darkness because he is light. He brings light to your life, light to your eyes. He gives you direction. You can see where you are and where you're going because he illuminates everything. Jesus Christ is the light, it says here. But it goes on to say, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And we see that yet today. There are people who are children of the darkness, and they don't understand the light. They misunderstand him. They misrepresent him. They curse him. They don't like him. They think that he's restrictive. Jesus is life. He's not restrictive. He gives joy. He doesn't bring restriction. He brings meaning and fulfillment to your life. He is life. He is light. He is joy, he is truth. Now, this is John's preamble. But in the preamble, he's announcing the theme for the book. And you notice that he started us off in Genesis. He started us off in Genesis, but he goes even further. Skip down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let's stop there because we've left Genesis. We've now gone to Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Because of this, that word dwelling. Basically, a better translation is he made his tabernacle among us. Now, a tabernacle is a tent. Basically, he's saying he pitched his tent with us. Now, if I pitch a tent someplace, I'm not staying there long. I don't like camping. If God had wanted me to live in a tent, why did he make hotels? I don't know. Some people love it. But in those days, when you pitched a tent, it wasn't something temporary. You were there to stay. This is your house. This is your home. This is your dwelling place. What this is telling us is that God came to live with us permanently. And he does that through Jesus Christ. Now, the word tabernacle, again, takes us back to the Old Testament, to Exodus, because God said, I want to live with my people. In that day, pagan gods were thought to be ethereal and other and apart from human beings. And only occasionally would they make a visit to human beings. And then you were always frightened because they could be rather capricious and petulant in their anger and their whims. And usually they were so far removed that as long as you paid obeisance to them a couple of times a year through the feast and made some sort of sacrifice to them, they would pretty much leave you alone. But they were other and over here. That's the pagan god. But the God of the Israelites said, I'm very different because I live with you 24/7, 365 a year. I'm always with you. And so much so that he says, I want my house to be right in the middle of the camp of my people. Build me a sanctuary so that I can live with you. And so he lived there. And every camp, every tent was faced in towards the center of the camp. So every morning when you got out of your tent and you opened the door and you looked straight ahead, you would be looking towards the center of camp. And that's where the temple was, where the tabernacle was. And from that would come the smoke ascending from the altar of burnt offering. And on that altar was placed the lamb. And the lamb burned there 24 hours a day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And the lamb represented Jesus Christ, and the smoke reminded you of the future availability, the availability of the merits of Christ's sacrifice, his future sacrifice, constantly available for you. So when they looked at the center of the camp, they saw a constant reminder of grace, because God was with us. That's why he was called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came to live, not just to visit for a while and then to take off to the thrones of glory, but to live in us, with us, through us, here today. He's a resident of planet Earth. He lives with us now. He didn't just come and visit. He says, I have tabernacled with you. My address is planet Earth. I live in you and with you today. He is a constant God. He is constantly available. And he is here with us. And verse 14 continues there. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to get back to the word glory, but right now he's full of grace and truth. I alluded to the fact earlier that truth is a person. It's not a concept or a precept or a doctrine. It is a person. Jesus Christ is truth. You want to have the truth, you have Jesus Christ, you have the truth. Doctrines reveal who Jesus is. That's their purpose. They reveal the Father. They reveal the Son to us. They give us instruction about who he is. But truth is Jesus. And if Jesus is in your heart, you have truth. He lives in you and you in him. And he's filled with grace and truth. Grace is his unmerited favor. He gives you salvation as a gift from his hand. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. There's nothing you can do that is so good that you can earn it. There's nothing you can do so bad that he cannot redeem you. His grace is ever sufficient for you. How arrogant of us to think that we can out-sin the grace of God. That my sin could be so oft repeated or so big or so ugly or so nasty that it could be on the pale of God's grace. Isn't that a bit arrogant to think that I could out-sin God, the sovereign God? His grace is sufficient for me. I don't care what you've done. His grace is available for you today. That is the gospel. He has covered it. He's already made provision for your sin. For every sin you've ever sinned, every sin you ever will sin, he has made provision. It is there, yours for the asking. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And by the way, folks, forgiveness is salvation. If you've been forgiven, you are redeemed. It's that simple. You ask, it's done. It can't be that simple, can it? Someone told me that's too good to be true. No, it's too good not to be true. Our God is far better than you've ever dared dream possible. Ever dared dream possible. You cannot imagine how good he is. You can't. You cannot over-exaggerate his grace. You can't do it. It's just impossible. You're a finite human being. You can't undo what God's done. You can't out-send his grace. And once you've received him, he'll change you. But let's go back here. It says here, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Glory, that word glory. That word kind of got me to thinking, and so I wondered where else I find this word. And when you look at the word that he's used here for glory, it's not the most frequently used word for glory. It's a more obscure word. There are several words that could be translated as glory in the Greek. And so I got to thinking, where have I seen that? And then I checked with the Septuagint. Remember, I told you earlier that about 200 years before the birth of Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Why? Because no one in Palestine spoke Hebrew other than the scholars. No one spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic and Greek. Greek was the international language, even more so than English is today. Greek. So they were worried about, with all the Jews being dispersed throughout the world and no one hardly speaking Hebrew, how would they have contact with the Old Testament, with the Hebrew Scriptures? So 70 scholars were commissioned, and they created a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament that Jesus and John and the apostles all grew up listening to in the synagogue and the temple. They read from the Greek, not from the Hebrew, but Greek where people could understand. That's what he recognized. So when when John used the word glory, I wondered, where is it used in the Septuagint? Because he was all about borrowing things from the Old Testament to reveal that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. That's another level of this gospel. Jesus Christ fulfills all of the Old Testament. Jesus told us that himself in Luke 24. Remember the road to Emmaus? The apostles were wondering what all is going on, and he preached Jesus, and he preached the Messiahship to them from all the scriptures, beginning with Genesis and through the prophets and the law. He preached the gospel from the Old Testament because he showed, and it says there, how all of that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The proper understanding of the Old Testament is it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every story points to Jesus. Every precept points to Jesus. So that's what it's pointing out here. So I said, where do I find this? And in the Old Testament, I found the word glory, the same word, which is a more obscure word that is used for glory. I found it in the description of the Shekinah. That's the word that is used. So when it says, we beheld his glory, John immediately and intentionally took us back to the same word for the Shekinah. We saw the Shekinah glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, you remember the Shekinah glory. When that was in the temple, in the most holy place, it was so bright and so glorious that no one could approach the temple, much less go in it. You couldn't go into the sanctuary. The most holy place was so sacred that only one man could enter in it, and even then, only one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But when the Shekinah was there, no one's going near it. The Shekinah glory was so bright and so incredible that it was unapproachable. God with us, yes, but we can't get close to him. Moses saw that glory on the mount when he was there with God, writing down the Ten Commandments and taking down the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And when he would spend time with God and he came back and he wanted to spend time with his people, the people said, we can't stand to be in your presence because your face shines too much. Put a sack over it. Cover it up. We can't stand to be with you. You're too bright. That was because he was in the presence of God. So bright was that presence that you couldn't bear to look at it. The angels described in Isaiah 6 covered their faces because even these sinless beings could not bear to look directly at the face of God, the Shekinah glory. They couldn't bear to look at it. So holy was he. And Moses longed to see the face of God, and for the prophet that was basically saying, I want to know you intimately. I want to see your face. And God said, you can't look at my face, it'll kill you. About the best I can do is maybe you can survive looking at my back. So he put him in a cleft in the rock, put his hand over him, and as he passed by, he pronounced who he was, gracious, filled with goodness and mercy, enduring forever. And then he revealed his backside to Moses. But he couldn't reveal the full Shekinah because he couldn't stand in that. But now we're saying here that the word was the glory of God, the Shekinah. We saw the Shekinah veiled in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, God who was always with the Father from the beginning of all time, always will be, the co-eternal, co-sovereign with the Father. He is the Shekinah glory of God, and we saw it in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Shekinah. That's what John is telling us. Now, that's rather exciting, isn't it? We saw the Shekinah because God is saying, I don't want to be this ethereal other over here apart from you, God. I am with you in Emmanuel, God with us. You beheld my glory in him. Now, when did we behold the glory of the Shekinah in Jesus Christ? Was it just when he walked on water or when he took a drink of water with the disciples on the side of the road? Both places, wasn't it? When did we behold the Shekinah glory? Was it just when he fed the 5,000? Or did we also behold it when he took a leisurely lunch with the disciples? We beheld it both times, didn't we? Did we behold it just when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Or did we behold it when he was at a good dinner party? At every moment of his life, we beheld the Shekinah. The great times, the mundane times, we beheld the Shekinah glory of God. All times, he is the Shekinah. Now, the good news is this. Jesus says that if you believe upon him, that he is in you and you are in him. You abide in him. He uses the idea of the branch and the vine. You abide in him and he produces fruit in you. But if Jesus is in you, then you realize that you contain the Shekinah glory of God. It is revealed in your life. If you have received Him as your Lord, your Savior, and He lives within you, then when I look at you, I see a glimmer of Shekinah right there. Right in your eyes, right in the way you treat others, right in the way you live your life. And it's not just when you're doing some grand and glorious thing, but as you're sitting in a pew, as you're talking to your friends, as you're driving home from church, and as you go about your daily life and work, others can view the Shekinah glory of God in you. The Shekinah glory is eternal. Cannot die. That means that when God calls you from death to life at the resurrection, in a sense this is very easy because He's just calling back that portion of Himself which He placed in you. Go back, let's reform that body, come on back to me. He calls it back. As you have been sleeping in the grave, boom, now you're awake because the Shekinah is in you. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The Shekinah in you. He is with you at all times. Now, the Shekinah glory of God changes you. It makes you a different man, a different woman than you've ever dared dream you could be. He fulfills the promise of Scripture in you. The Ten Commandments are actually written as a promise. You realize that. It's written as a covenant between God and His people. It is written after a pattern of covenants that were made back in the Bronze Age between a suzerain or a sovereign, a lord, and vassals. A contract, party of the first part and the party of the second part have both got to fulfill in order to make a contract valid, right? A covenant is different. Only the party of the first part performs because he's in relationship with the party of the second part. A contract, both have got to perform. But God does not make a contract with you. He makes a covenant. He says, you are in me and you are my child, therefore I make a covenant with you. This is what I will perform for you. Now we can find documents of this written in the Bronze Age from suzerains, lords making this promise, because you live in my sovereign territory, this is who I am and this is what I'm going to do for you. If an invading army comes in, I'll repel them. If a famine hits the land, I'll feed you. I'll take care of you because you are my vassal. You live in relationship with me. The Ten Commandments are written the same way. They're written, chapter 18 and 19 are really the preamble, and then the promises are contained in chapter 20. That's the promise of what God has promised to do. In other words, the Ten Commandments are this: because you are my child, this is the man, the woman I will make you. Because my Shekinah glory abides in you through Jesus Christ, I will make you a man who would not want another God before me. I'll make you a man who would never take my name in vain. I'll make you a woman who will long for a Sabbath time with me so we can spend 24 hours together. I'll make you a person who would never dishonor your parents, even when they deserve to be dishonored. I'm going to make you the kind of person who will respect people, who would never want to cheat on your relationship, commit adultery, or to steal anything from anyone, or even long for something that belongs to someone else. That's the kind of person I will make you. Not by your effort, but because Jesus Christ lives in you. He does that for you. That's the covenant. I will redeem you and I will make you a man, a woman like you never dared dream you could possibly become. A part of that is seen in the Ten Commandments, a part of the fruit of the spirits, a part of it, the example of the life of Jesus Christ. That's what I will make you, is what he declares. Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelling in you, changes you. It changes the way you treat your family. It makes you less dictatorial and more open and giving and loving and accepting and encouraging. If you had a parent who was encouraging, you know the difference between that and someone who criticized and laid the law down and kicked you if you didn't measure up. But an encourager who gave you an example and encouraged you, that's Jesus Christ in you. That's what the Shekinah does for you. It makes home a place you want to go to instead of a place you avoid. Because the Shekinah glory is in you. It changes you. It changes the look in your eye. It changes the way you relate to people. Because His glory is in you. We behold and we become changed into the same image because that image is in us through Jesus Christ. I've seen that happen over and over again. Last summer I was preaching at a camp meeting Kansas and Nebraska camp meeting. And this camp meeting is held on the campus of Union College. If you've ever been there, you know they've got this huge church just next door to the campus. It's right across the street. And when you walk out of the church and you walk over towards the campus, there's this big old stone arch that was built back in the 20s or so that kind of serves as the gateway, the entrance into the campus of Union College when you walk from the church. Well, I was going to preach there Friday night, Sabbath morning twice, Sabbath afternoon, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. They were getting their money's worth out of me. And I was on my way to the first meeting, the Friday night meeting, when I saw this guy standing there looking at the arch. Just standing underneath it, looking at it. As I walked by, I said, "You about got it figured out?" "Yeah, I think I could do that." "You in construction?" I said. "Oh, yeah, I'm in construction. I think I could do it." "Well, that's cool." I said, "Where are you from?" "Kansas." I said, "Well, great. You enjoying camp meeting?" "Not really. Just got here, not sure why I'm here. Folks, my church, the church I've been attending, drugged me here. They thought I needed to come." I said, "Well, you going to go to the meetings?" "Don't know." I said, "Well, I think you ought to go." "Why?" "Because I'm speaking." I said, "Oh." I said, "Well, you any good?" I said, "You'll be the judge of that. Why don't you come see?" "I may." So that night I stood up to preach. And Union College Church is a big church and it was pretty full. And I looked way back in the back of the church by the door, about as far away as he could get from me and still be in the sanctuary, stood this old man. His name was Larry. Standing way back there, just standing. He wouldn't sit down, just standing there. Well, when I preach, folks, I can preach from any page of Scripture you want, but I only got one sermon. And that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the same sermon that Paul preached at the church of Corinth, which was a mature church. He said, "I determined that while I was with you, I would know only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And whether I'm preaching the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the second coming, or prophecies or revelation, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, period. It's the only way I can understand Scripture. It doesn't make sense to me apart from that. And I don't remember which page of Scripture I was preaching from. Doesn't matter. I preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I preached the gospel. At the end of the sermon that evening, I stood down at the front, shook hands with people, and finally Larry made his way over. "The things you said today, are those true?" "Nah, I just made it up." "Yeah, it's true. If I know anything about the Bible, if I know anything about the personality of God, His character, then not only is it true, but it just barely scratches the surface of truth because He's far better than anything I can put into words. I'm not that smart. But yes, it's true." See, that's not what I heard preached when I was growing up in this church. So, well, I'm sorry for that, because if that's true, then we have failed you, because this is the only thing that is true, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I said, "You coming to church tomorrow?" "Maybe." First service, I stood up to preach, and Larry was now sitting on the back pew. He made it all the way to the back pew. That's pretty good. And then I preached again the second service, and by now he was a third of the way down. Sabbath afternoon, I preached again, halfway down. I think we're making progress. And after every sermon, he'd come up and say, "You're sure this is true?" "I'm sure it's true, Larry. God loves you that much." Shook his head. Larry told me a story. Larry was born to a drug addict mother, has no idea who his father was. State came in and took him away from his mom and took him to an orphanage. What they didn't know is that Larry couldn't hear. He had a defect in his ears. And they thought he was either insane or retarded, and he couldn't learn. In fact, so bad did it get that they ended up, when he was 9 years old, they put him in the psych ward of the institution where he was held, the orphanage. He remembers being led into a room with bars on the window, and bars on the little window in the door, only a cot in there, and the door slammed behind him and locked in. He sat on the cot and cried because he didn't know where he was or why he was there, because no one could tell him. He couldn't hear. A few weeks after he started living in this little cell, an older couple came to the orphanage and said, "We want to adopt your most difficult case." They said, "That would be Larry." They took him to the cell. They looked at the window. They said, "We'll take him." They said, "You don't know what you're asking for." So we don't care. We'll take him. They took him home with them to Kansas and had an Adventist doctor. They were Seventh-day Adventists. Had an Adventist doctor check him out and said, "This boy can't hear." They got him hearing aids, and Larry was neither insane nor was he retarded. He could actually learn. He's a little ADHD, you know, but he was okay. And he started to learn. He was behind everyone else, so school seemed like a rejection. He had been rejected by his mother, his father, the orphanage. And the Adventists who adopted him, these couple, they did their best. They loved him, but they were legalist. There's no way to put it. And so Larry never felt like he measured up. The church he attended was very legalistic, and Larry never felt like he measured up. Always rejected, now by his adopted parents, the church, by God, because he could never measure up. Finally, Larry decided, if they're not good enough for me, if I'm not good enough for them, they're not good enough for me. So when he was old enough, he ran away and joined the army. And this was during Vietnam, so if you could chew gum and walk, you could pretty much get in. And Larry, even in spite of the hearing aids, they took him in. He did two tours of duty in Vietnam. And then he served in Germany, got married, had a couple of kids. His wife rejected him. She ran off with another man, left him with the kids. So he retired after 22 years of service and started construction in order to raise his kids. And when they were gone, he decided to go back to church. Went back to the same old church in Kansas where he'd grown up. That's the story. Saturday night, I preached the gospel as hard as I know how. And by now, Larry's on the front pew. Sunday morning, I preached. And afterwards, Larry came to me in tears. "I want to get baptized." He said, "I've been in this church all my life. I've never been baptized. I want to be baptized." I said, "Well, Larry, I got a plane to catch, but I'll arrange for this with your pastor or with the conference president. We'll make this happen." He said, "No, you're doing it." I said, "I am, huh? How are we going to work that out?" He said, "Where are you preaching next week?" I said, "I'll be in Texas." I told him which city. He said, "That's 500 miles away from where I live. I'll be there." "You'll be there?" "Yeah. Will they baptize me?" I picked up my cell phone. I called the pastor. I said, "This is a guy named Larry here. He's going to come from Kansas to your church next week and wants me to baptize him. Will you fill the baptistry?" "Yeah, we'll do that." "Okay. It's on, Larry." "Okay, I'll be there." Next Sabbath, I show up at the church. There's Larry. He brought four people from his church in Kansas. Four people. I've never seen a man so happy, so excited about being baptized as Larry. Larry knew that Jesus loved him, that Jesus accepted him, that he had never been rejected by him ever in his life. He thought he had, but he hadn't. All those rejections were now ended. And you know, as I lowered Larry in the baptistry, when he came up, I could have sworn I saw Shekinah. It was in him. It's in you. Matters not what you've gone through in your past. You've been rejected. It's all right. He's never rejected you and will not today. He will live in you. His glory will be in you, and that glory will change you. It will make you into something you never dared dream possible. Never dared dream. And when he's in you and changing you, you will see him in the most unexpected places. You'll now see him in people you didn't realize he was there. But he's there. At work in there. Are they perfect? No, no more than you are. But they are possessors of the Shekinah. Emmanuel. It means that God is in you.